In the introduction, Moses told Israel's leader not only to be God-loving examples, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, but also to be word-filled teachers. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. There's a dearth of doctrinally sound teaching and preaching today, even in some fundamentalist churches. Consequently, there is a famine of the word in many of today's Christian homes. The result is an anemic Christianity that has little resistance to the world and little impact upon the world for the gospel. As Moses warned, those who ignore these words will soon forget the Lord. Sadly, that is often the case today. God's people and their children have little knowledge of God and therefore little likeness to Him. How then can we become word-filled teachers? This session will get us started. By the end of the session, you should be able to, one, explain the four functions of the word as given by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. You should understand how to use the word to help someone who is hurting. Number three, you should recognize the element of unbelief that underlies disobedience to God. Application objectives, you should respond to what you learn by experiencing an increased appreciation and love for the Word of God, by setting aside regular time each week for in-depth study of the Word of God for yourself, and by demonstrating a greater confidence that God's Word has the answers to the problems of living and turning away from competing man-made systems of self-help. In 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul said, knowing this, that in the latter days perilous times should come, or dangerous days would come. And he went on and he said, and men shall be lovers of their own selves, and they'll be heady and high-minded and incontinent and fierce, and who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And he said, from such turn away. And then he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And he says, these are the things you heard from your grandmother and from your mother, and I want you to continue in these things. And he says, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, perfected, matured, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. And it's important to get the thrust of that whole chapter. He said, these are dangerous days, and a lot of things are going to come along, but Timothy, you have to continue in these things because these are inspired, they're from God, and whatever is coming, you can equip and be equipped yourself and equip others with this inspired word. And these are dangerous days. I think we're in the latter days, the dangerous days. Men are lovers of their own selves. And they're heady and high-minded, and they are incontinent. They are fierce. And the only thing we can do is continue in the things we have learned, knowing of whom we have learned them, and understand these are inspired words. And no matter what the times, they're applicable. And they will equip us for every good work. A lot of times when people are running into some kind of heavy problems and they say, well, the normal things aren't working. I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying and I'm meeting with somebody once a week and the normal things don't work. The scriptural pattern is when the normal things don't work, you don't abandon the normal things, you intensify the normal things. Then you spend more time in the Word and more accountability. Maybe you can't do it on a weekly basis. Maybe you have to do it on a daily basis. And when the normal things don't seem to be working for you, don't abandon the normal things. The normal things of the Scriptures and the time of prayer and the time of accountability and assembling of yourselves together. What happens with most of us, when the normal things don't seem to work, we abandon the normal things. And we quit going to church. And we quit reading our Bible, and we quit praying, and we quit meeting with anybody, when what we ought to do when the normal things don't seem to work, we need to intensify the normal things. Continue in these things, he said, that thou hast learned. And God has given us preparation for those dangerous days in 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. And that passage of Scripture gives us four functions, important functions of the Word of God. And if you and I are going to be word-filled teachers, then we're going to have to understand the Word and how God intends for it to function in our lives. And notice there, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, saying that it is profitable for doctrine. And when we say that, we mean the Scriptures will teach us what is right. And it is profitable for reproof. The Scriptures will teach us where we're wrong. And it's profitable for correction. The Scriptures will teach us how to make it right. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. The Scriptures will teach us how to keep it right. And we want to examine those four functions so that we, as disciple makers, can equip our own children and other people we disciple for every good work. But you and I are going to have to become skillful at using the Word for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. I tell the students over at the university that if when you're trying to solve a problem of living and you can't think of the solution in King James English or whatever Bible translation you're using, you're going to lean to your own understanding. You must know the Word. And we get into a lot of trouble because we kind of have some general ideas about some Christianized ideas. Well, Christians generally, they don't, you know, they're not supposed to commit adultery and they're not supposed to steal. And they're supposed to basically be kind of nice people and forgiving everybody and kind and all that kind of thing. But they really have no idea what God actually says about any of those topics. I tell the students, if you want to test that, I'll just give you some topics and you kind of think for yourself, do a self-check, which passages of Scriptures flood into your mind when I say adultery or forgiveness, lying, stealing, cheating, complaining, bitterness. You know, we can go on and on. How many passages of Scripture went through your mind at a fast clip? And just the references where our minds ought to be so filled with the Word that they're kind of like little concordances on those things. Say, well, I don't counsel on that stuff all day long. If you have children, you better be. Because they have those problems every day, starting from the time when they're old enough to hit somebody. And you and I better know the answers from God, not just a general Christian idea, or that's all we're going to give them. I remember asking the girls when they were very little, and the church here in Sunday school was having all the children write Mother's Day letters, and they were going to pick the good ones and read those and stuff like that, and kind of a little thing to get kids thinking about Mom. And when I sat down with the girls about that, I said, "What?" They said, "Dad, they were kind of worried about the literary thing of this. I don't write good, that kind of thing." And I said, "Well, what do you think about when you think about your mom?" And almost instantly, it's almost like in chorus, they said, "Isaiah 41:10." And I said, "Why Isaiah 41:10?" They said, "Well, there are a lot of things we get really scared about, and whenever we mention that to Mom, she says, what does God say? He tells us, 'Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness.'" And Patty wasn't giving them just her good, just good advice. She's giving them the words of the living God. Our kids won't survive paganism on good advice. They will only survive it by the words of the living God. And if that's going to happen, you and I have to be word-filled teachers. And we have to understand some things about the Scriptures. They will teach us what is right. That's doctrine. And Paul taught in this verse, and it's important for you and me to understand and review that this book is inspired. It is God-breathed. By an omniscient God. This is not the mythology of the day. And sometimes people today trying to unravel the Bible, say, well, they're just preaching the mythology of the day. This book flew in the face of the mythology of the day. People died because this flew in the face of the mythology of the day. So it was not reflecting the mythology of the day. In fact, it was very, very antagonistic to it. This is an inspired book. It came from the God of heaven. And that has several very important implications for us. Excuse me for a technical break here. I hit the home button and went back to the first slide of the whole thing. Okay, the scriptures are inspired, and the implication of that is that they are infallible because they came from an omniscient God. They are entirely truthful, and they are entirely entire. They're complete. Now, I know Pastor Vaughn has this problem, and I have this problem, and anybody else who speaks in public has this problem. You get done with it, and you say, oh, man, I spent too much time on this point, and I should have spent more time on that point, and I forgot to say this altogether, and next time, and I will make notes to myself here next time, you know, cut this whole thing out, you know, and I'll do that because I'm not infallible. And I don't say everything right the first time because I'm not omniscient and I'm not omnipresent and omnipotent and all the other things that God is. But see, God doesn't have that problem. When He says something, He says it right the first time. We will not have a Bible 2 or a return of the Bible. We're not going to have any of that because God, being an omniscient God and also omnipotent, entirely capable of communicating everything he knew man needed to know. He's entirely capable to do that. He's omnipotent. He has no trouble figuring out how to communicate to you and me. Entirely capable of communicating His truth, and entirely omniscient, knowing exactly what you and I need, communicated exactly what you and I need, and He never left anything out. I'll tell you what, beloved, that is a wonderful, wonderful comfort to mortals such as I. Because I have everything I need, He says, for my present godliness. If you are perfect, as God is, and know all things as God does, you don't make mistakes by putting in stuff you shouldn't have and leaving out stuff you should have put in. You don't have those problems when you are entirely perfect in every respect. And He has no trouble communicating that to us. And sometimes we're very man-centered in even in trying to understand the Word and or even understand any aspect of God's will, and we keep saying, oh God, show me this. How are you going to show me this? Well, and I have people say, how is God going to show me this? This is His will, or that is His will. And I say, I don't know how He's going to do it, but He will have no problem doing it. He's not run out of ways to communicate. And especially with us. I mean, we're mortals. We're not anything like Him. And God is entirely capable of communicating to us. And we have to depend on Him that He will do that, as He said He would. And the Scriptures are infallible. And another implication of that is that they are authoritative. Dr. Bob Seney used to stand up and yell at the top of his lungs, whatever the Bible says is so. That means it's authoritative. Now the postmodernists and the New Agers would say, whatever I want to believe is so, is so. And Dr. Bob Seney, who never even heard of a postmodernist, used to say, don't judge what you see by what you see. You judge what you see by what the Bible says about what you see. You don't judge what you see by what you see. You judge what you see by what the Bible says about what you see. It's authoritative. The Bible stands in judgment on man and not vice versa. The Bible is the final authority about salvation. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's pretty exclusive as the word about salvation. And if you get talking with somebody from another faith or Islam or anything else, and they start saying, why do you think yours is all that much better? Because my God said this, Acts 4:12 and several other passages. I was in the airport waiting for a flight a little while back, and a fellow sat down next to me and asked me where I asked him what he did and trying to witness to him, and he said I can't remember what he did, but he asked me what I did, and I told him I was a professor over at Bob Jones University, and And my wife and I were going to speak in a family conference for the weekend. He said, "Oh, families. Boy, I'm so glad you're for families. I am for families." And I said, "Oh, good. What church you go to?" And he's Muslim. And really, and they are for the family. And he said, "You know, we have a lot that is in common. You know, we're really doing the same thing." And I said, "Well, you know, we both have an interest in family, but I think you understand your scriptures and I understand mine very well, and that they're mutually exclusive. And that if you are at all convinced about your scriptures, you are sitting here trying to figure out a way to convert me to Islam. And if I am at all convinced of my scriptures, because you know that if I don't convert to Islam, then I have no redemption. And I am sitting here next to you, having conversation with you to convert you to Christianity, because my Bible says without Jesus Christ, you'll spend eternity without him in hell." And he said, "You're exactly right." Now, folks, you don't have to give in to this stuff that, well, you know, all the roads lead to heaven. This Bible authoritatively says they don't. And you don't give an inch on that one, folks. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That is an exclusive statement. It is the exclusive source of information about how to be saved. But the Bible is also the exclusive source about sanctification, about how we change and grow. Jot down 2 Peter 1:3. Peter said, "According as his divine power hath given unto us," and listen to this, "all things that pertain to life," speaking about how to get eternal life, "and to godliness in this life, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." God says he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And the only source of that is this word. So if you're having trouble with in your life and you're not real godly, and you have a problem with anger, you have a problem with guilt, or you have a problem with bitterness, or you have a problem with despondency, or you have a problem with unforgiveness, all of those things that keep you from being godly, where is the only source of information to tell you how to deal with that? The Bible. And you can't go to competing sources of information for help on how to be saved. And you can't go to competing sources of information for how to be godly, how to resolve any of those issues I talked about. Because the Bible is the exclusive information about the soul and how man changes in that soul. That has to do with his well-being, with his joy, with his peace. All of those are the realm of the Bible. And if you're going to help people with that, including your own children, you have to be a word-filled teacher. Sometimes people say, "Well, why should I believe the Bible is the final authority regarding the way I live? I don't believe it's the final authority about other topics, like history or chemistry or space exploration or nutrition or welding or any of those things. That it's not the final authority on those. Why do we say it's the final authority about sanctification or about change, about growth, about happiness, about joy?" Well, the Bible says a lot of things about history. And because it is a God-breathed book, everything it does say about history is accurate, entirely accurate. But the Bible doesn't claim to say everything there is about history. So you can go to other sources to learn other things about history, none of which will conflict with what the Bible says about history. The Bible does talk some things about agriculture, but it doesn't say everything there is to know about agriculture, and it doesn't claim to say everything there is about agriculture. It says some things about astronomy, but it doesn't claim to say everything there is about astronomy. But it does claim to say everything there is to know about change in the heart. And therefore, to go to any other source for information about change is to abandon God. And that's what Jeremiah was grieved about in Jeremiah 2:13 when he said, "My people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the living fountain. And two, they have digged for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. They've abandoned me, the only one who has the living water, and have tried to come up with a cistern to hold their own water, and it's a broken cistern and it can't hold any water. And folks, if you read any other book, including mine, and it gives you some information that is outside, there are some other things that man can learn that are might be helpful. Science might find that if you sleep a little bit, it's a little easier for you not to be so discouraged. It's a scientific proven factor. A good nap helps almost all of us. Now that can be helpful in the Christian life, but it isn't essential. Everything that is essential is in the Bible. Now man can discover some other things that are helpful, but none will he discover that are essential that aren't already in the Bible. And with you, whatever books you read, you better find. And one of the reasons I want to spend so much time in sanctification in this series, about putting off the old man, restraining the flesh, renewing the mind, and reflecting our Lord, is because this is God's pattern for change. And whatever you read needs to have these themes as the mainstream of thought. Now, if you go pick up a book by some other popular radio speaker or psychologist or a Christian or non-Christian, and he's telling you how to change without the themes of sanctification, he's not speaking according to the law and the prophets, and there's no light in him. Now, he may be a very nice man, he may even be a Christian, he may be trying to help. But you don't help people without sanctification. And therefore, any help must come along the mainstream of the doctrine of sanctification. And when you listen to the radio broadcasts of popular Christian psychologists or whatever, if they're not telling you the stuff you've heard in the seminar, not because it came from me, but because it's sanctification from God, if they're not telling you that, turn your radio off. Because sanctification is God's exclusive truth about change. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. And please understand what I say. Science can find some things that might be helpful, but science will never find anything that is essential to change. Everything essential is in the Bible. And whatever you find out there that might be helpful, you better check it and make sure the Bible hasn't already said that isn't the case. Because science isn't authoritative like the Bible is. For example, an example of that kind of thing is how to handle hurt. Now let's go back in your notes a little bit. Point D, to go to sources that do not point you to God, the God of the Scriptures, for help to solve the problems of living is to rely upon a competing source of information for help. An example of that is how to handle hurt. Because these are dangerous days, as Paul said they would be, heady and high-minded and incontinent and fierce people will be hurting other people. And there's a lot more of that in our generation than there was in the past generation, and more of that than the past before that, as we head into even more dangerous days. There are going to be more bludgeoned families and lives and problems in the days ahead. Get ready. Dangerous days are coming. That's why one of the reasons for a seminar like this, all of us have to become spiritual paramedics. We can't be part of the casualties. And the war is yet to come. And increasingly dangerous days, perilous times, there is going to be a lot more people. There are going to be a lot more people with a lot of hurt. So how do you help them? What do you tell a hurting person? You tell them the same things God tells hurting people. Say, well, you know, okay, what verses? Look, did you know that most of the Old Testament was written to hurting people? They're in captivity most of that time. If you want to understand one of God's, as the Gospel of Isaiah is a wonderful book written to hurting people. The first 39 chapters telling them about all of their sin, and the next 27 chapters telling them about the redemption in their God. Behold your King, He's coming. And when you come into the New Testament, most of these people are hurting people. Many of those New Testament church congregations are made up of slaves who don't have real nice masters. We talked about that last night. These are hurting folks. And the church itself is scattered because of persecution. From in Acts 8, Saul is part of that persecution, and they're scattered out among they're in Jerusalem, and Peter and James are their loving pastors, co-pastors of that church in Jerusalem. And because now they are Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they're having a lot of persecution as Christian Jews. And so they're forced to leave Jerusalem and go on into Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're scattered out into Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and all of those outlying areas of Asia Minor. And their loving pastors want to write a hurting church about how to handle the hurt and how to handle times when they're hurting. They can't hold jobs. Their families are persecuted and they're ostracized from the rest of civilization. When they're in Jerusalem, they're ostracized because they're Christian Jews. When they're out in Asia Minor, they're ostracized from the Gentiles because they're Jews. Nowhere are they accepted. They're always persecuted. They're always hurting. And loving pastors decide to write them letters of encouragement. And James, the beloved pastor of Jerusalem, writes and says, "My brethren, count this all joy when you fall into divers temptations like these, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. And let endurance have its perfecting work in you, that you may be perfect, matured, and perfect, wanting nothing." And you know what he's saying? You know what he's saying is the solution to all of your hurt? Growing. He says, let it have its perfecting work in you. Did you know the times when we're submissive to God while we hurt is some of the most exciting times of growth? Now, if we're resisting God while we hurt, all we are is angry and we abandon God. But you know how James says to handle hurt? Grow out of it. And I'm not saying in a popular way today, well, just grow up. Get your thumb out of your mouth and grow up. That's not what he's saying. He's saying grow through these trials and grow up in Christ through this stuff. And trial will grow you up in Christ if you submit yourself to Him. Peter, the other loving pastor of that assembly, writes a little while later, and he opens his epistle and he says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greeting. And he addresses those from Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and Cappadocia. And he talks about this living hope we have of seeing our Lord. And he says, in which you rejoice in that living hope. Now, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials. And there's an interesting truth there. Did you know that rejoicing in the hope and sorrow, heaviness in the heart, can abide in the same heart? And he said, in which you rejoice, though now, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at His appearing. And he goes on and he says, now I know you're hurting, so gird up the loins of your mind. When you're hurting, this is no time for sloppy thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind. And he says, and as newborn babes, in this time of trial now, as newborn babes would, desire this sincere, pure milk of the Word, that you may, what? Grow thereby. How do you handle hurt? You get busy growing in the Lord. And Peter has some wonderful things to say to suffering believers. And he says in chapter 4, even as Christ has suffered in the flesh, so arm yourselves with the same mind. And he winds up his last epistle. And I I love the way Peter closes this off. And he says, if I could wrap this all up and put a bow on it and a little card, the card I would say on the top of the bow of my gift to you of how to suffer well and how to hurt well, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That's the solution to hurting. You grow in grace. How do you get more grace? Peter knows God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called you to glory and virtue. And that's why He says in the beginning of 2 Peter, my brethren, add to your faith now. This is a time you're hurting. You're in persecution. This is a time to add to your faith. Knowledge and to knowledge. Can't remember all the things now. They add all of these virtues to your faith. Stir in these as well. And he says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make it so that you will have more of this knowledge of Christ. And you won't stumble, he said. But if you don't add these things to your faith, you will even forget that you were purged from your former sins. Now, folks, if you want to know what God wants to... If you're hurting tonight, or if you're trying to help somebody who's hurting, you need to become a master of James and 1st and 2nd Peter. Those three books particularly were written to hurting people. Now, we don't have God up in heaven right now with all this 20th century hurt going on saying, oh no, I forgot about that 20th century. And all of that stuff that was going to go on. And I should have told James to put this in there. And then I had another chance with Peter and I forgot to tell him too. I better find a 2nd James or a 3rd Peter. You know, that's not going to happen. Because He is infallible, He never missed anything He needed to say to hurting people. And if He were talking directly to us, which He is in this word, but if Peter and James were writing to us those epistles and we're the first ones to hear them, guess what they would say? Exactly what they say now. Because God is infallible in what He says. And you and I need to become a master at saying what He says. Because we have nothing else worthwhile to say. Notice the statement in your notes. When the apostles wrote to hurting people, the thrust of their writings was this: allow God to use these times of great pain to refine your soul and to prepare you for the day when you will stand before your Lord. Now, I want to ask you something. I've just gone over a whole bunch of thrusts of 1st and 2nd Peter and James. Is that the tenor of the thrust of most of the Christian self-help books today trying to help hurting people? Unfortunately, it's not. You don't add to what God has said. He's said it very well the first time. Sometime go through 1st and 2nd Peter and underline every time he says known or know or knowing or remember or remembrance or grow. All of those things have to do with renewing your mind. That's the solution to pain. Scriptures will teach us what is right. They will also teach us where we're wrong. Now, telling somebody that they're wrong today is not politically correct. But it is biblically mandated. And the Bible tells us how to address people who are going their own way. When addressing someone who is wrong in doctrine or in practice, perhaps the most important element in confronting is the necessity of prayerful self-examination before dealing with the sins of others. The Bible tells us how to reprove, and we need to consider three passages. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, and all that means is you who are walking in the Spirit according to Ephesians 5, the chapter just before Galatians 6:1, You who are doing this, walking in the Spirit, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. And what he's enunciating there is a necessity of your involvement, but of a self-examined involvement. Matthew 7, 3 and 5. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Again, notice the involvement in the other person's life. You and I are to be involved in each other's lives when we see each other stumbling and overtaken in a fault. But that involvement must be a self-examined involvement in that meekness and that humility that's already considered myself. And if you have considered yourself and understand your nature, as we talked about earlier this week, you will not be saying, "How could they do that?" You know how they could do it because you have that same potential and probably have done it yourself. So, well, you know, I don't know about this involvement. Here's what our Lord said in Revelation 3. This is Jesus Christ speaking. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, what is the pattern there? If you love people, then you rebuke and chasten them. Why? So the fellowship with God can be restored. And he says, be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That fellowship will be restored. And notice the Spirit. He says, I do this because I love them. I want the fellowship back with them. Scripture defines, and I can't spend any more time on that, but Scripture defines for us the manner in which we rebuke. And we must rebuke, but we must do it in the manner of the Scriptures. Self-examination is one of the first things there. And then secondly, it not only requires prayerful self-examination, it requires something else. Don't just rebuke someone for his outward sin, but beware of how, there's a scribal error in the text, beware of how that sin is a manifestation of a heart of unbelief. Don't just rebuke of the outward sin, but understand the unbelief that lies behind that sin. Now, I want to give you several examples here, and just jot down these references. I want you to notice in every one of these examples, there is some other sin going on, but God rebukes people for unbelief. Numbers 20, Moses just struck the rock. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in anger. And that is the most lengthy passage of Scripture in all of the Bible about anger. And did you know that God doesn't rebuke Moses for his anger? He says, because ye believed me not to sanctify me before the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation in the land which I have given them. Isn't that interesting? You know what God says is the heart of anger? Unbelief. You really don't believe God is in this, do you? Deuteronomy 9:23. Moses is speaking. He says, likewise, when the Lord sent you up from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. What is at the heart of disobedience? Unbelief. That God really doesn't mean what he says. When he gives us a commandment, or gives us a commandment to obey the commandments of others. At the heart of that disobedience is unbelief. Deuteronomy 32:20. Moses talking about God again. He said, God said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Look at the frowardness there, that stubbornness, that blatant stubbornness. What was at the heart of the blatant stubbornness of the children of Israel? No faith, no belief, no trust that God knew what he was doing when he gave them that command. Hebrews, the apostle there speaking to about Israel said, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So I thought they couldn't enter in because they were afraid of giants. You know what God calls fear? Unbelief. Hebrews 4:2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, as unto Israel. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Again, targeting their biggest problem is unbelief. We move into the New Testament, our Lord speaking. Peter's sinking, panicky, fearful. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Disciples are afraid of a storm at sea. God's put their Jesus is in the boat. He's taken the Sea of Galilee, shaking that boat up real good with a little storm. And the people are saying, "Carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care about us?" Now that sounds like a legitimate cry. Not any of us have said, but we have heard other people say that to God. Right? Don't you care? And he says, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. I'm sorry. 17:17. I skipped one here. 14:31. No, I didn't skip one. 17:70. The disciples couldn't cast out a demon. And they're very frustrated. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, and they're in a little circle here trying to cast this demon out, and nothing's happening, and that's a little embarrassing. They've got a crowd around him now, and nothing's going on. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Mark 4:40, this is where Jesus has them out in the boat and is shaking it up a good bit, and they are fearful. And Jesus said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? Now, would you notice again, what does he say is at the heart of fear? Unbelief. Luke 24:25. The disciples have met with Jesus, a couple of them, on the Emmaus Road. And they're saying, boy, we thought this was it. You know, we're kind of losing hope right now, and we're a little discouraged and down in the mouth because we thought he was going to deliver us. And Jesus said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Here they are, hopeless and discouraged. And what does he say is their problem? Unbelief. You didn't hear what I said, did you? Romans 4:20-21, a very positive example of Abraham. And here's a man given a responsibility. God says, you are going to have a son. Abraham is 100. His wife's 99. Fairly impossible from a human standpoint, but it says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, folks, when God has given us promises like, fear thou not, for I am with thee, or when he says, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly, when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, when you and I stagger at that promise, what is the problem? Unbelief. He staggered not at the promise through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had said, he was able also to perform. Hebrews 3:12-13. The apostle here has just reviewed Israel's fate for their unbelief, and he warns you and me not to be disobedient or hardened like they were, but he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is yet called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And again, he defines the core problem as unbelief. Now, all I'm saying is this. When you're helping people with their problems and you're reproving them, okay, we may have to challenge them about their anger, about their bitterness, or about their frustration, or about some other thing. But what is the core problem? Unbelief. And you and I eventually, in that conversation, have to go for the jugular of unbelief, because that's where the problem is. Now, it doesn't help people to say, well, you know what your problem is? Your problem is you just don't believe God. That is their problem. But served up on that kind of a tray probably is not a real appealing dish. and you take them to passage after passage of people of like person as they are, and show them that others had this same problem, and let God's Word Himself speak to them through it. The kind of faith that sees God in everything is at the core of godliness. Referring on you, the Scriptures also teaches, Hebrews 11:6, you can jot this down, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Scriptures also teach us how to make it right. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. The word correction here is a Greek word that means to make it right again. If you have ever been out in a canoe and have capsized that canoe, and then have tried to make it right again, get it right side up and the water out of it as much as possible, you understand the force of this word correction. It is to make it right, to put it back as far as possible as it was before that. And God says in Proverbs 28:13, there are two parts of that. One is confessing, the second one is forsaking. And I encourage people, when they're confessing their sin to God and to others, don't just say, I'm sorry. Because that does not necessarily assume any guilt. You may back in your car into some other brother's car out here in the parking lot, and you may have a real bad fender bender, and I'm not involved in that accident at all, but I come out and see that, and I turn to you and say, I am sorry. And I really am. I feel badly about that, but that's not assuming any responsibility for it. Somebody else did that to you. And a lot of people say, I'm sorry, they feel badly that it degenerated this badly, and everybody has these hard feelings, and they feel badly about that, but they're still unwilling to assume any responsibility for causing it. That's not confession. And I encourage them, and I taught our girls growing up, to when you're confessing your sin to God or to anybody else, you say, I was wrong when I hit you with a hairbrush, will you forgive me? When they're really little. Say, I was wrong when I did this. And then name the sin and ask them for forgiveness. That puts the ball in their court now to extend forgiveness to you. And the relationship can be reconciled. And then we must forsake it. And that means oftentimes making part of the forsaking is enduring any restriction that goes along with this. And sometimes people say, well, you know, when you put restrictions on people after they've confessed their sin and they're not doing it anymore, that's unforgiving. Look, God forgave Adam and Eve, but he never let them go back in the garden again. He forgave David, but he never let him have a peaceful family again. He forgave Moses for his anger, but never let Moses go back into the promised land until he stood there on the Mount of Transfiguration. The prodigal son came back home and asked forgiveness, and the father granted it, but never gave him any more inheritance. There wasn't any more to give. He said to the elder brother, all I have is yours. And there are some restrictions, because we sin, that remain in force for maybe a short period of time, maybe for life. And that has nothing to do with whether or not you are forgiven. And the importance of the lesson there is that you can do some things that will affect you the rest of your life. And just because somebody imposes a restriction on you doesn't mean they haven't forgiven you. There may be restitution that's needed as part of your forsaking. My biggest problem in high school was stealing. I stole from businesses in town, I stole from my employer, I stole from my friends, I stole from my school. When I got down to Bob Jones and got right with God, I got under conviction I had to make restitution. And I filled out 3 pages of a yellow legal pad of people I had to see and money I had to pay back. And it took me a couple of years to go through all of that and pay all of that back. But part of forsaking stealing was making restitution. And I'll tell you what, that kept me from stealing while I was growing in the Lord, and now I hope I don't steal. I mean, I don't steal, but I hope for different reasons. But then I didn't steal because I didn't want to go through all the shame of that stuff again and have to face all those people. And the restitution is an important part of reconciliation and of forsaking that sin. And by the way, nobody who is truly repentant negotiates the consequences of his sin. If you are truly repentant about your sin, you don't negotiate the consequences and say, that's a big difference between Saul and David and how they handled their sin. Nathan came to David and said, thou art the man, and David said, you're right. And Nathan said to David, David, you
You took a man's wife, I'm going to allow your wives to be taken. You divided a man's house with a sword, I'm going to allow your house to be divided with a sword. And David said, basically, blessed be the name of the Lord, whatever he says is fine. I'm wrong. He's not trying to negotiate the consequences. But that's a big difference between him and King Saul. Saul makes those sacrifices without Samuel there, and keeps Agag, and keeps all of the best of the flock, and all of this kind of thing. And Samuel says, comes to him, and Saul says, I've done the will of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth the bleeding of all these sheep? Oh, those things. Well, the people kept those for the sacrifices. And Samuel said, you know, when you were little in your own eyes, God exalted you, but he's going to rip your kingdom away right now. And Saul said, okay, I've sinned. And Samuel said, you're not going to see my face anymore. And Saul said, well, at least honor me before these people. Come on, I know I sinned, but it wasn't that bad. That's not a repentant man. A repentant man never negotiates the consequences of his sin. He's willing to take whatever God dishes out through directly from God or through other human instruments. The Bible tells us how to make it right, and the Bible tells us how to keep it right. The word for instruction here, instruction in righteousness, is a Greek word paideia. It's where we get pedagogy, child training, teaching. And the Bible gives us instruction, child training, on how to keep it right. The force of this word is you do whatever is necessary to make sure the lesson is learned. That's what you do when you're parenting your kids. And there's some lessons they need to learn, and you do some things to help them learn it. Some reminding, a lot of reminding, some chastening. And that's the force of this word. The scriptures also tell us how to keep it right, how to go through the training that will allow us to become godly. And that means that the disciple maker must bring to bear all of the instruction, accountability, and discipline necessary for growth. And since the next session is about being a ministry-minded overseer, someone who is training others, I'm not going to say anything more about instruction in righteousness, because the whole next session is about that, particularly in parenting. And we've covered tonight how to be a God-loving example, how to be a word-filled teacher, and tomorrow we're going to talk about how to be a ministry-minded overseer. How do we parent? How do we disciple our children? How do we disciple anybody else? And give you some developmental processes in that, and with a lot of illustrations about parenting. The last statement in your conclusion is, are we seriously studying the Word and doctrinally sound books about the Word in order to become a Word-filled teacher? If we're going to have impact on the next generation so that they don't forget the Lord, we have to be God-loving, Word-filled, ministry-minded disciple-makers. Father, I pray that you would increase our desire to become just this that we've been speaking about. I pray that you would give us an increased passion for you, an increased illumination in your Word, and increased influence in our children and others we disciple. Help us to that end so that we can honor you and represent you well in the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.